anyway, I did want to introduce the subject matter by talking a little bit, just briefly, about what's happening in the world, the Middle East. John was going to do a sermon out on it. There's a lot of disruption in the world, and it's we tend to think, well, it's because of these despotic regimes that there's problems. But if you look at any form of government in the world, whether it be Islamic governments or democratic governments, nothing really works very well, does it? And there's a reason for that. Maybe we'll learn a little bit about that today. But of course, in the churches of God, there is church government as well. We talk about church governance. And everything works perfectly smoothly in the churches of God. Not. Why not? I went to a... I don't want to identify anybody, but I was talking to somebody in another fellowship, and we got talking about some of the things that we believe that we have in common, and very friendly, amicable conversation. But we ended with this. He said to me, "Do you observe the government of God in your fellowship?" And of course, my answer would be yes to that. But the implication was that, do we have a top-down, hierarchical, centralized form of government? That's what the implication was in his question. And I happen to know a little bit about his fellowship, and it wasn't really founded on that at all, although the practicality of it was that, in fact, it is a top-down, hierarchical form of government and centralized. But in their statutes, initiating documents, they talk about a collegial. That is to say, they work together towards making decisions. And even if there's possibly doctrinal changes or other issues, technical issues, it was meant to be collegial. But the reality of it evolved into something much more top-down, authoritarian in nature. So I said, yes, we have the same form of government. We believe in a collegial form of government. And he was a little set back. He thought, well, he didn't realize that his founding documents actually supported that. Anyway, church governance is something that's hotly debated. And why would I discuss anything that had to do with politics and the church? It says, don't talk about religion and don't talk about politics. I'm going to talk about both today and probably make a number of enemies, but we'll make up after. Because after all, we are children of God. Yes, so what kind of government should we have? Should we have a centralized, hierarchical form of government? Or should we have a decentralized form of government where individual, independent groups function on their own? If you talk to anybody in either one of those camps or anything in between, because there's quite a variety of in-betweens, they'll support their position scripturally. Every one of them will say, we believe this because this is what the Bible teaches. And they'll use scriptures to support their position. I'm going to just go through a little bit systematically through the Bible from beginning, not necessarily to Revelation, but just to review some of the forms of governance that we see in Scripture. If we begin in the Garden of Eden, it would seem that there was a direct relationship to God. There was not really a government other than you worship God. Well, there was Eve. Eve was supposed to obey her husband. And her husband, Adam, was supposed to love his wife. There was a relationship there, but both of them were to obey God. And as the population exploded, as that was supposed to, because they were supposed to go out and reproduce and populate the world, we started to have patriarchs, families. Basically, the church governance at that time, or the governance during that era, was patriarchal. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the patriarchs. And they all looked to God as their source of authority. But the families looked to these older patriarchs. And as they expanded beyond that, then we started to have tribes. Jacob had 12 sons, and then we ended up having 12 tribes. We know the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we have this progression that takes place. If you want to just turn with me briefly to 1 Corinthians 11, I just want to go back, a little bit here, because I did want to touch on this. 1 Corinthians 11, because these things do tie together. First Corinthians 11, verse 2. Well, let's begin with verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Jesus Christ. We're talking about here is some form of governance here. Paul is saying, you can use me as an example if I follow the example of Jesus Christ. But Paul was very clear about not following him in the sense that not to look to him as the ultimate authority, but to look to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all the things and keep the traditions as I deliver them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, and it goes on to this responsibility of how we're supposed to decorate ourselves in order to reflect those particular governance. And we know that there's this relationship between man, woman, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. And so this goes right back to the Garden of Eden. And as it goes, Paul isn't chauvinistic here. But he goes on to say, For man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image of the glory of God, but the woman is in the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, going back to the Garden of Eden again, but woman for man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman was from the man, even so the man is through the woman, but all things are from God. So there's a relationship between husband and wife, man and woman, but ultimately it points to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. So there's this chain of authority, if you want to call it that, although that word gets abused substantially. So that from that family relationship and the patriarchal, we had the 12 tribes, and then something happened. There was a famine in the land, and Joseph ends up being the prime minister of Egypt. And all of Joseph's brothers and family end up coming into the land of Egypt. To make a long story short, they're subjected to the Pharaoh. Joseph, really, in one sense, because he was the one that was the administrator. But ultimately, Joseph was even subjected to the Pharaoh. So we have this non-Christian, non-Hebrew, non-believing authority that they were in some ways subjected to. Now we have elders, definitely elders, and there is these traditions were promoted even during the time that they were in Egypt, but a lot of those things were lost. And after Joseph died and the Pharaoh died, things changed dramatically over the course of 400 years. No longer were they welcome visitors in the land of Egypt, but they were slaves. And they were burdened with a great deal of stipulations, not given any freedoms and responsibilities, and it became a plight for the Israelites, and they cried out to God, and God heard their cry, and he sent them a man called Moses. And Moses was a commander, and he was trained, as you know, he was trained by the elite in the Egyptian hierarchy. He was a commander, he was a leader, he was well educated, and yet God sent him into the wilderness with some Midianite shepherds to learn some lessons that he had to learn before he led the Israelites out of Egypt. And he did learn some lessons, some powerful lessons. Many people would like to use the structure or the style that was used by Moses and by God, because God was the one who authorized it, as a typology or as a form to implement in the church. So you have this, you have God the Father, Jesus Christ, and you have this one man who is in total authority named Moses. And so they say this is God's form of government. And so you have this centralized government, top down, with a great deal of authority, not authoritarian, but a great deal of authority. And so we have another form of government that we see here, another form of governance that Israel is subjected to, if you want to use that terminology. But something happens, and Moses can't run his affairs, and a man named Jethro, his father-in-law, says to him, Moses, you can't handle it this way. Obviously, God left a few things in Moses' hands to decide how he was going to do it. He guided Moses. He talked to Moses personally. Moses was a special agent through whom God worked, but he didn't tell everything that Moses ought to do. In fact, Jethro was a Midianite priest, he made a suggestion. You can't do this, Moses. It's impossible. What you need to do is select certain men who can take care of all of these other things, because there are thousands, literally millions of people. You can't judge all of these things. So Moses wasn't just a commander. He was also a judge. He was a judge as well. And he had to judge these affairs, and he just could not handle it. It was overwhelming for him. Turn with me to Exodus 18 and verse 20. I want to just go through some forms of government that we see that God obviously supported. And they were different forms of government. Exodus 18 and verse 20. Let's begin in verse 19. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. This is Moses' father-in-law speaking. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men. Now we're getting to the heart of what is essential for the governance of God's people. Able men, such as fear God, that is to say reverence God. There's a lot of implications with that word. Men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all time. And then the major things, he says, you take care of Moses, but all of these other things that aren't quite as difficult to deal with, find honest men of integrity, competent individuals, and let them make the judgments. You see, Moses was an amazing man. He didn't think he should have all that authority himself. He was quite willing to delegate that authority to others. But the key here is that if it's going to work, you have to have men of integrity. Men who are honest, men who are not covetous, selfless individuals who are willing to serve. Moses was called a man who was meek more than any other man of his day. That's a statement that we read in Scripture. Moses was a meek man. I have a feeling as we go through all these different forms of governance, you'll see that God is looking for one very clear characteristic in individuals. Not so much the style or the structure of the governance, which we seem to get so caught up on and focusing on, but the heart of the individual is what God is looking for. So we lose sight, in many instances, we lose sight of the heart and look at the style. Rather than the style, we should be looking at the substance. God looks at the substance, not necessarily the style, as we'll see. And just turn with me to Numbers 20 and verse 11. I just want to look at that briefly. We have an example here where Moses makes a big mistake. And as I was going through these various forms of church governance, I noticed that all of these leaders made big mistakes. And Moses makes a big mistake. He was told to, because the people murmured and complained, they didn't have any water, God says, take this rod, I believe it's the same rod that divided the Red Sea, and strike the rock once, and tell the people I will give them this water that they need. And Moses lifted up his hand. Let's go back to verse 10 here. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said to them, hear now, you rebels. That's not exactly what God intended in mind. Must we, Moses said, bring water to you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me, that is to reverence me, to give me the full credit, because that's exactly who was the one who brought the water from the rock, in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation to the land I have given them. That's a serious, those are serious repercussions for this error that Moses made. He failed to give God the credit. For a moment, this humble man, the one who was considered meekest of all the men of that day, let his power get to him. He started to think for a moment that it was by his authority, by his power, that he was able to bring water from that rock. And God chastised him for that. It's interesting as we go through here that that's not a unique happening with the leaders in the churches of God either. Or the leaders of the people of Israel. As we go along here, as we're about to enter the promised land, there's a transition that takes place. And there's a passing of the baton. And the passing of the baton goes to Joshua. Because Joshua was a man who wholeheartedly obeyed God. The word wholehearted is mentioned several times about this man, Joshua, and Caleb, who were the only two of that particular generation that would enter the promised land. All others would be left behind on the other side of the Jordan to die. And Joshua was a particularly courageous individual and faithful man. Turn with me to Joshua 1. First chapter of Joshua. I read this before when we were talking about meditation. One of the characteristics of a successful people often comes with successful leaders. In verse 7, God talks to Joshua, says, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, internalize God's word, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So if you internalize, if you apply this word that I give you, the word of truth, if you apply the law of Moses in your life, meditate on it, let it become a part of you, and trust me, you will prosper. Not only you, but your nation, this nation that I've called out, will prosper. And so Joshua did a fine job of leading Israel. And he was, in essence, one of the first judges. And there's a transition that takes place there as well. But Joshua judged Israel. And the one thing that is maybe missing in some of the fellowships that we know as the churches of God is the lack of freedom. One thing that's characteristic about all of God's leaders and characteristic of God himself is that he always gives us choice. He does not force us to do anything. We have the freedom to choose to go the right way or to go the wrong way. And God's leaders, those who have led God's church, whether they be single individuals or a group of individuals, have never forced anything upon either psychologically, because sometimes, you know, I mean, nobody can hold a gun to your head. You can do whatever you want. But there are psychological implications. And people seem to be enslaved at times to individuals who are domineering and authoritarian. But God's leaders were never that way. Turn with me to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. At the end of Joshua's life, in verse 15, he makes this statement. It's kind of a strange statement in a way, isn't it? Because sometimes we don't see even Old Testament leaders as being this way, but they were very much this way. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served and were on the other side of the river, the Egyptian gods, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land we dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You have a choice to make here. I'm not telling you what to do, but I'm telling you what I want to do and what my family is going to do. We're going to obey God. And the implication is here, I suggest you do the same thing. Because all of these other gods are nothing more than false gods and foreign gods that basically is idolatry. Why don't you serve the one true God? But what he's saying here is that you have a choice. You always have a choice to make. God always gives us a choice. He gave Adam and Eve a choice. And throughout history, God always offers his people a choice. He never forces anything on anyone, contrary to what we see at times. True godly leadership involves not control, but freedom. Yes, guidance, of course, but never control. You know, it's interesting, and I was thinking about this, if we think that the system is what is effective, just think for a minute about the fallen angelic realm, Satan and all of his cohorts. There is a top-down hierarchical form of government. Satan is the chief top dog. He's in total authority, and he has those who are under his authority. And I suspect that it is a hierarchical, top-down, with various fallen angels in different positions. And yet, regardless of the form of government, it can be for good or it can be for bad. It's not the form itself that determines whether it's going to be effective for good or whether it'll be used for evil. It's the heart. And of course we know what Satan's heart is. He's a liar, he's a murderer, he's a deceiver. He's evil. He's subtle. He's subtle. God's church is never subtle. Never subtle. It's open and transparent. If you're looking for a place to fellowship, look for a place that gives you freedom, that gives you open and transparent. Transparency is what when Christ says, he said, I never hide anything from whatever the Father tells me, I have revealed it to you, my friends. Jesus Christ was transparent with his disciples. So we have this next transition that takes place after Joshua. And as they entered the promised land, the tribes settled in the various locations, and they basically did their own thing. And I'll just read from the Haley's Bible Handbook, because I think this kind of identifies in a nutshell what the governance was at that particular time. The Hebrew nation, after the death of Joshua, had no strong central government. I assume God approved of that. There was a confederacy of 12 independent tribes with no unifying force except their God. The form of government in the days of Judges is spoken of as a theocracy. Not the greatest example of theocracy, is it, when you look through there? But the people did not take their God very seriously and were continually falling away into idolatry, being in a state of anarchy. So you have this somewhat disjointed form of government that slips into idolatry and eventually into anarchy, more or less, and harassed at times by civil war amongst themselves and the surrounding enemies. So we had the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Hittites and various others who were on the outside attacking Israel, but there was civil war in the inside. It's amazing how much hatred there was between these brothers, so to speak, within the nation of Israel. And of course there's enemies on the outside trying to exterminate them. The Hebrew nation was very slow in its national development and did not become a great nation till it was organized into a kingdom in the days of Samuel and David. So we have the various judges. Oh, they went into idolatry and then their surrounding nations there, the pagan nations around there, would attack them. And God wouldn't protect them. Why would he protect those who never turned to him? And eventually they turned back to God, and then God would send a judge. Sometimes it was Jephthah, or it could have been Samson or Gideon, and he would give them victory. And for a short while, they would obey God, and then they'd fall back into idolatry. Now, these judges were just popped up here and there along the way. There's no clear structure as to how it happened. Some of them judged Israel in independent parts. There was overlap of these judges. Some of them were coincidental. There wasn't just a sequence of judges all the way along who ruled Israel. Rather, there was a judge here that judged for this part of Israel, maybe two or three tribes, another judge over there that would maybe later on, or maybe coincidentally, judge over in this part of Israel for those two or three tribes. It was kind of a hodgepodge thing. There was no real organization in Israel at that time. And nothing really major happened in Israel until we have this next transition. One of the characteristics of the days of Judges, you may remember, is they did what was right in their own eyes. The very last verse of that particular book is, they did what was right in their own eyes. Basically, they made their decisions, and God allowed them to make those decisions. So the next stage is what we might call the golden age of the Hebrew people, the golden age of Israel. And it kind of begins with a judge named Samuel. Samuel was both a prophet and a judge. You remember how God talked to him in the night? He called him several times, and he thought it was Eli that was calling him. And then Eli says, "No, well, listen, there's something strange about this. I think maybe God is talking to you." And from that point on, God worked with Samuel. And Samuel was a very devoted and dedicated man. He was a judge. He judged Israel and also was a prophet. And during his time, Samuel also made a big mistake. Samuel's big mistake was nepotism. Who did he want to, because as he got old, he thought, we need to have somebody that will follow in my footsteps, that will be judge over Israel. And so who did he choose? Well, he chose his two sons, who happened to be reprobates, dishonest in every respect, and not respected by the Israelites. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. 1 Samuel 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old and he made his sons judges over Israel, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways, that is in Samuel's ways, who was a very righteous man. They turned aside after dishonest gain, covetous. They took bribes and perverted justice. Now this created a bit of consternation among the elders of Israel. And the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. We don't have any confidence in these guys you put in charge, your sons. Now make us for us a king to judge us like all nations." And so we enter another stage of the governance, a different sort of governance called a monarchy. Theocratic monarchy, if you want to call it that. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Now, I find this kind of strange that sometimes we draw the conclusion that this was not a good thing that they chose to have a monarch. And yet Jesus Christ is going to be a king. We know that in the kingdom of God there are going to be kings and priests, and we hopefully will aspire to be a king and a priest within the kingdom of God. Is it wrong for, was it wrong for Israel to want a king? And my feeling is that it was not wrong for them to want a king. The key is here that they wanted a king to judge us like all the nations. They wanted a system like the nations around them. And what were the kings of the nations around them like? For instance, if you take a look at the Pharaoh, and I'm not sure that this applies to every of the, not all of these different nations around Israel, but I bet it applies to a lot of them. They looked to their king not only as their king, but as their God. The Pharaoh was their God. They looked to the king as their God. And in other words, they were turning to a monarchy to lead them instead of turning to God to lead them. God felt that they were not rejecting Samuel, but that they were rejecting him. A monarchy of and by itself is not a problematic thing. At least, I don't think it is. That might be disputed. It's interesting, and we need to go back here, because back in Deuteronomy, when before there ever was a king, God foresaw that there would be a king. And he said, when you choose to have a king, these are the stipulations. This is what I would expect you to look for in an individual who aspires to be a king or whom you want to have as a king. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 17. Now this tells us a lot about governance. This tells us a lot about how the Church of God ought to be run. About how we ought to what we ought to aspire to. Because when we talk about leadership, be the leadership as those who led Israel, or those who were leaders in the New Testament church, or those who will be leaders in the kingdom of God, that applies to all of us. That applies to all of us. Deuteronomy 17. In verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that is, they're not there yet, but when you come there and possess it and, and dwell in it, I say, and say, that is to say, the people will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren. So there are certain stipulations that God wants to have here. He doesn't really want them to have a king like the kings that the nations around them have. It's okay for them to have a king, but these are the characteristics, the stipulations that he wants to see in this monarchy. Choose from among you. He doesn't want somebody that's leading the people of Israel that might be of a different belief system, a different tradition. He wants somebody that believes in God, who is reverent towards God, who's obedient to God. Choose from among your brethren. You shall set a king over you. It seems that the people had some say in all of this. God is giving some direction as who he wants, but the people seem to have some say in this whole process. You may not set a king, a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself. Now what does that mean? Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Now there's various commentaries that will remark about the prestige of having horses, or if you ride a horse, that meant you were kingly in nature, as opposed to a donkey. And we know Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, not on a horse. So there's a sense, possibly, that there is this not wanting the king to be arrogant, but to be humble. But I think more than that, what this is a reflection of is military power. God is saying to the people that when you put a king in charge, make sure that he is going to trust in me and not in his military power. And we know an example of the downfall of that, and David did exactly that. You remember, of course, David was a man after God's own heart. And we'll go there in a few minutes. But one of the things that David did was he took a census. And the purpose of taking the census, not that taking a census of and by itself is a problem, but when you take a census in order to bolster your courage to say, hey, now I have 300,000 mighty men of war, you know, I think we can take on our enemies. The reality in that is that what you're doing is you're trusting in your own power and not trusting in God. We have the example of Gideon, who had, I think 300,000, or maybe it was 120,000 warriors. And God trimmed it down to 300 individuals. And he tells Gideon, the reason I'm doing this, so that you don't start thinking that it's from you, that your victories are not from you. I am the one who will give you the victory, whether it's 300 or 3,000 or 3, I'm the one who will give you the victory. And David lost sight of that. And he took a census of his mighty warriors, and God punished him in a very dramatic way. He gave him three choices, and David took the third choice to take direct correction from God, which is this plague that killed thousands upon thousands of the Israelites as a result of David's mistake. So I believe that David started right, of course, but he turned to his own self. He looked to himself and to the might of his own nation to trust in. And it says here that they should not do this. Neither shall he multiply himself wives. What comes to mind there? Who comes to mind when you think of that? Another king. Another king who was a wonderful king when he started out, but what did he do? He multiplied himself wives. And many of those wives were from the nations around. And what happened to Solomon? He started putting altars up to these pagan idols for them to worship, for his wives to worship there. And he even turned himself to idolatry. God does not want people to turn away from him. He wants God to be central in their lives. This is more than just taking on wives. It's a matter of having other priorities that supersede the priority to worship God. We have in Matthew where we talk about the sowing of the seed, and the seed that falls into the thorns gets choked. And this is exactly what happens when your priorities are not God priorities, and you have all of these other things that it can influence you. In this case, it's talking about wives, but it can be any kind of the pleasures of the world, whether they be legitimate or not, can turn you away from God. And quite frankly, in a lot of the kings, women were a weakness for them. It was a weakness for Adam. It was a weakness for David in some ways, and certainly was a weakness for Solomon. And so God says, you know, you have to look to me as the first priority. You can't let all these other things distract you from your mission as the king and the leader of this nation. And it goes on to say, nor shall you greatly multiply silver and gold for nor shall he multiply silver and gold for himself. So there are other distractions. Covetousness is certainly a distraction. Maybe we should turn there. Maybe we should look at Matthew 13:22. When we're dealing with governance, I think that this is applicable. He doesn't directly talk about this, but I think it's relevant in light of what he's telling the people to look for. In verse 22. 13 and verse 22. But he who receives the seeds among the thorn is he who hears the word and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, even as it mentions back in the book of Deuteronomy, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. So that's exactly what God is suggesting can happen, and the potential downfall of those who look to things that might bring pleasure. In his case, riches, wives, and possibly many other things, and by doing so, quench the Spirit of God. I hope you've kept your finger in Deuteronomy. If not, you can just listen. And it shall be with him that he shall read it. Well, let me go back to verse 18. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levite, So we get the original copy and copy this, copy the law. Basically, probably the first five books of the law, the Pentateuch. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. So he should be very familiar with the Word of God, and the Word of God ought to be the governing documents with which he rules the people of Israel, or which the Church of God functions and administers its people. And he gives several reasons why the king should do this. That he may learn to fear and reverence the Lord his God. That he may be careful to observe all the words of this law and its statutes. That is, he should internalize, even as it says that the word of God should dwell in us richly. This is what the king ought to be. He should be an individual who the word of God dwells in richly, who applies that word in his administration of leadership over God's people. And then it goes on to say, and that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. The king should never think that he's better than anybody else. Nor should any leader in God's church ever think that he's better than anybody else. There's an aspect that's central to governance in God's church, and that has to do with humility and with meekness. And you can see it in if you go through all of the good leaders that God has ever put into power, whether it be over Israel, or even as we talk about it in the New Covenant, these are individuals that have either been very meek from the very beginning, or became so over the period of time, as God's Spirit worked with them. That they may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So it's interesting, and I will try to summarize this a little bit because time is of essence here. That when they chose a king, God chose a man named Saul. Now, Saul stood head and shoulders above all of the brethren. He was a big physical man. And he had a quality that God really liked about him. And I think that quality is the reason that God chose this man. He says, why, if you go back and read in 1 Samuel 9, verses 21, he says, why did you choose me? I'm of the tribe of Benjamite. I'm just an ordinary guy from one of the smallest tribes. You see, Saul saw himself as rather insignificant. And God likes us to see ourselves as we are, insignificant. And even when it came to the time of coronation, they were looking for Saul. They couldn't find Saul. And then God says to Samuel, you want to look for Saul? I'll tell you where he is. He's hiding in the equipment. And so he couldn't hide from God. And so they go and get Saul, and they bring him, and there was this coronation. There's this laying on of hand, and he is anointed. And it says that God changed his heart. That is to say, he gave him of his spirit, and he changed his heart, and he gave Saul the capability of being a wonderful leader. But over the course of time, something happened to Saul. And he looked to himself, and he looked to his people, and he wanted to please the people. And he saw himself as something greater than he actually was. And Samuel talks to Saul later on when he's going to lose his monarchy and his ancestry as well. And he says, at one time, you were small in your own eyes. You were small in your own eyes at one time, implying that he wasn't anymore. Somehow, he had become pompous. And he'd lost the right and the character that is essential for governance of God's people. And who did he look to? Who did Samuel turn to? Samuel went looking for another king. And he went to the sons of Jesse. And he looked for somebody like Saul, tall and strong and handsome. And he went through all of them. And who did he come to? The little boy in the field. A man after God's own heart. A man who was meek. And yet, he did call a census. Yes, all of God's leaders from time to time have fallen short, it would appear. There are a few. Joseph, John mentioned Joseph, Daniel, who were exceptional individuals, where we have nothing recorded of some of their major errors. I'm sure they made some errors, but nothing major that's recorded in Scripture. But all of the other leaders that we read about made some major faux pas, including David, a man after God's own heart. And they bore some consequences. And women were a problem with David too, as we know with Bathsheba. And as we go through the history of the kings, and we could go through the various kings, and there are many of them, we see good kings and we see bad kings. We see kings who have humbled themselves before God, who have been obedient to God, who led God's people in the right direction, in a righteous way. We see evil kings who have turned away from God and who have led God's people astray. And through all of that, God finally gives up on them. Not that a monarchy is a problem, because we have monarchs there that were wonderful monarchs. But there comes a time where they have become such an abhorrence to God that he sends them away into idolatry. First the northern 10 tribes to Babylon, and eventually the southern tribe, the 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Judah, to Mesopotamia, the Persians. Well, it wasn't first the Persians, it was the Babylonians and the Syrians, and then eventually the Persians. And then we have all this period of time where you have leaders like Daniel, who ruled like Joseph under a pagan, authoritarian, non-Christian, non-Bible-believing, not that they had the whole scripture then, but non-God-fearing form of government. And God allowed that to be, and they were great leaders. And eventually, God's people cried out to God, and God allowed them to come back to the land, the promised land. And he brought them back to the promised land by two individuals, primarily, Ezra and Nehemiah. And I want to take a look at these, because this is another dimension here, because Ezra and Nehemiah were governors. Well, Ezra was a priest, and Nehemiah was a governor. But he was under the authority of the Persian leader. Let's go there. Let's take a look at these two individuals, because these characteristics that we're looking for. Let's begin with Ezra 7. Ezra 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances to Israel. That's all I want to say about Ezra. He was a God-fearing man who wanted to direct Israel in the direction that they should go. Now turn to Nehemiah 5 and verse 18. You see, Nehemiah was able to lead some of the people back to the promised land, basically back to Jerusalem, to build the temple, which had been destroyed, and to build a wall around the temple as well, or around the temple of God. And King Artaxerxes had given him these wonderful provisions for him. He had given him all of the provisions as a great ruler. And it's interesting how Nehemiah deals with this. Begin with verse 15. Let's begin with verse 15. But the former governors who had been before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, and besides 40 shekels of silver. That means they fleeced the people. We see that with God's people today, taking advantage of God's people. Yes, even their servants bore a rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. He was going to do things differently. He wasn't going to be authoritarian and domineering over God's people. Indeed, I also continued in the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were many of my at my table, 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared for me daily, that is something that was ascribed to me, allowed for me to use, was one ox and six choice sheep, as fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. In other words, he had a plethora of things that he could have imbibed on and enjoyed. And yet, in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, according to all that I have done for this people. So he shared all that he had with God's people. He didn't take on that leadership role and expect to be treated better than everyone else. He was one of the people. And he shared all of that he could have used for himself, as some of the other governors had. Turn with me to Matthew 23. We can't avoid looking at this. Because in knowing what we shouldn't do, I think we can clearly see what we should do in the same way. And Jesus spoke unto the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." That is, they have the authority to teach the word of God. And we could have read that back in Deuteronomy, where it talks about that. And anyway, the reality is that he gave them the right and the privilege to teach the people, his people, the Hebrew people. But they were hypocritical. And whatever they tell you to do, observe. That is not to say, not to observe things as they have extrapolated on God's word, but to observe them as they were intended to be kept. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They consider themselves privileged, and in many ways they consider themselves above the law. This is the antithesis to the governance that God wants in his church and over his people. But all the works they do to be seen of men. They didn't do those things for God. They did it to be glorified themselves instead of glorifying God. They make their phylacteries and broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. I've seen this. I've experienced this, where leaders in God's church have taken the best seats because it was convenient. They have seats reserved for them. And many of the brethren with children are struggling around looking for seats where to sit. Whereas maybe a minister and his wife walk in and walk to the very front and they sit in the best seats. Where they could have said, "Well, why don't we let some of the children and the women and the husband sit up here, because they're a large family, and we'll sit at the back." Wouldn't that be more consistent with the way you would expect leadership to be? But they didn't do it that way. They want greetings in the marketplaces. They love to be acknowledged and be called rabbi, rabbi. You know, I don't mind a minister if I don't mind calling a minister Mr. So and So or Mr. So and So, Mr. Kosh. I don't care about that. But when he says, "You must call me Mr. Kosh," that is to say, he's ascribing to himself, and he doesn't do that, by the way. let me add that. He's ascribing to himself a title. A ecclesiastical title if I were to say you must call me such and such, or a minister must call you such and such, he's ascribing a title, whether it be rabbi or teacher or whatever it is. He's implying that I'm better than you are, and that you need to acknowledge me in a way that is consistent with my importance. And yet, what does Christ say? Do not call anyone on earth your father, and we have those, of course, who do that, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not call someone teacher or rabbi, for one is your teacher, Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. This is the form, this is the internal structure of the governance of God, what it ought to be. And whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And I skipped one part there that I want to focus on. One is your teacher, and you are all brethren. We are all brethren. when I see these diagrams, and I have seen them in the past, where you have God, you have Jesus Christ, you have a line down, you have this particular man in authority, and another line down, and several people under that authority, and another line down, and all the way down. Whether they intended it to be that way or not, some might conclude that in order to get to God, in order to relate to God, in order to understand God, you have to go through individuals. I don't think that was intended that way, but nevertheless, it conveys that mentality. And Jesus Christ said, there is God the Father, and yes, under His authority, there is Jesus Christ, and then there's all of us. We're all brethren. We're all brothers and sisters. None of us is better of and by himself than the other individual. We have a certain right. We have the right to choose, of course. God gives us free moral agency. And we can either aspire to become more like Jesus Christ or more like Satan. That's our choice. But of and by ourselves, none of us is better than anybody else. We're all brothers and sisters. Pure religion, James says, is to take care of the disadvantaged, the fatherless, and the widow. That's what true religion is all about. Not taking care of yourself, not fleecing. And we don't need to go there, but you can go there, and because it talks about false teachers. Ezekiel 34 talks about false teachers and how they fleece the brethren. They fleece the people of God. That is not something that just took place during Israel's day. It's something that's taken place from the time man has been on the earth. Man will take advantage. They'll become opportunistic. They'll take advantage of the brothers and sisters if God's Spirit is not in them. It's the nature of Satan. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. If I seem animated about this, it's because I feel very strongly about this. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. And we could go to dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures that support this perspective. I was reading something on the internet, and this particular individual was saying, you look at the scriptures and you can see that there's only one church. He's implying that there's only one organization. One true organization. And guess who's in charge of that organization? The individual that's talking. And he says, you know what? We don't just have the truth. We don't just have some of the truth. We don't even have most of the truth. We have all of the truth. Paul says we look through a glass dimly. Jesus Christ says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me it's a growth process. I don't think we have all of the truth. I don't think we're there yet. And yet this individual implies that they have all of the truth. That is this kind of sectarian mentality that is not intended by God at all. When the disciples came to Jesus Christ and they said, there's an individual over here that's casting out demons in our name. Forbid him to do that. And he said, if they're doing it in my name and they're actually casting out demons, if they're not against us, they're for us. What's your problem? You see, there was that sectarian mentality that was there. And that's not the mentality that Jesus Christ espoused or that God the Father espoused. You have the other example in the Old Testament where a number of the individual received the Holy Spirit and they started prophesying. And somebody came back to Moses and says, hey, there's two people back at the camp and they received the Holy Spirit too and they're prophesying. Forbid them to do that. And he says, why would you forbid them to do that? Go ahead, that's great, that's a wonderful thing. You see, Moses was a meek man. He didn't want all the glory for himself. He was quite willing to share the glory, in fact, point the glory to God, not to take it for himself. Yeah, there's so many examples. Christ said, I'm meek. Come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The whole concept of this authoritarian central form of government, there's nothing wrong with centrality of government, in my opinion. There's nothing wrong with having authority. Elders have authority. But in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 24, this is what it has to say. Not that we have dominion or rule over you or your faith. That's between you and God. But our fellow workers for your joy. That's the way God's government and governance should be. For by faith you stand. It is a relationship between you and God. What do we look for in God's church? I think we look for transparency. We look for a kind church. One who cares for the elderly. One who cares for the little children. One who cares for the disadvantaged. The people that have problems. Caring for the people that have problems. Sincere individual. Faithful individual. Serving individuals. People who are willing to submit. And willing to submit to God, but to one another. Not putting themselves forward is better than anybody else. We are brothers and sisters. It's interesting. We have all these analogies. Christ is the husband. The church is the wife. It talks about the children. We're all brothers and sisters. Christ is our older brother. God is the Father. Again, we're back to right from the very beginning. A patriarchal system, aren't we? It's all about family. It is all about family. And there's purpose. God called us for a purpose. And we don't have time to go into that. But to reach the world, to reach out to others, to those in need, who need to hear about the gospel and about a warning message to the world as well. I want to finish by telling you a story. It's an interesting story. Back in the early 1900s, about 1911, I believe, there was this sense of wanting exploration, a sense of exploration. And there was a man by the name of Robert Scott, Captain Robert Scott. And he was a man that was in charge of a number of individuals, and he wanted to lead these group of individuals to the South Pole and to plant the British flag there on the part of Britain. And there was another individual. His name was Roald Amundsen. I don't know if I pronounced his name right. Roald Amundsen. And this individual was a Norwegian. And this Robert Scott said, "We're going to be there first." But Roald Amundsen said, "You know what? I just want to get there and plant a flag there. I don't really care who's first." And they had two different ways of doing things. Robert Scott said, "You know what? We're just going to take men." And Amundsen said, "We're going to take a bunch of dogs with us and dog sleds as well." But there's a major difference here beyond that. When they were traveling, Captain Scott would set the tent up into two different sections. There would be one section for the ordinary workers under their authority, and another section for the elite, those individuals who were the heads of, who were officers, the officers. And they would play their sophisticated games, or sometimes they would even go outside and play soccer. But they would only stick amongst themselves, because they were the elite. And this Roald Amundsen, he did things differently. They all got together, and they were all one group, and they functioned as a unit. And you know, he trained each one of them with specific functions, and they did a great job doing that. And that's what got them to the South Pole first. He trained one to use a compass in such a way, because once you get close to the South Pole, your compass starts acting kind of funny. And he needed to know exactly where they were going in the right direction. And so he trained individuals with specific functions. And so you have this hierarchical form of structure that was by Robert Scott, with these goals to beat somebody else, and you have this non-structural, yet strong leadership, very strong leadership, with this Roald Amundsen. And when he got to the pole, this Amundsen individual, when he got to the pole, all of his fellow explorers said, "You go ahead and plant the pole." He would have none of that. They all went together. It all held onto the pole and stuck it into the ground together. Because they were working together for the common cause. And they succeeded. Now, Robert Scott got within 120 miles of base camp when he came back. And he perished. Him and all of his men perished. Because they hadn't worked with the right form of governance. God's church can be very effective. And I don't care what... Personally, I don't care what style of governance you use. If there are the right qualities, the right characteristics in the people of God and in the leadership of God, it will succeed. And if you don't have the right characteristics, whether you're independent or whether you're central or whatever you, however you want to be, whatever you're comfortable with, if you don't have God's characteristics of humility primarily, but all of these other characteristics as well, it will be a failure. We have that choice. God gives us choice. We can either follow his example, but don't, my suggestion to you is don't get caught up in the technicalities of structure versus the reality of the character and the heart of what God's people ought to be.